Church, would you pray with me once more? Father in heaven, again, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we praise you for the truth of what we've just sung, that when we reach our final day, you will not leave us on the grave, but you're going to call us home. Those who are trusting in him and his life and his death for us and his resurrection for us. Father, we pray that you would exalt him right now in our time that we have remaining this morning. We pray that you would do it through your word, that you would do it through your spirit. We pray that you would speak, that you would cause dry bones to live. We pray that you would give us ears to see, eyes to see, ears to hear, everything about him that's precious, everything about him that we must love and proclaim and protect. Father, we pray that we would see the clarity of your word for what it is. I pray that you would help me as I seek to preach. I pray that the delivery of what I say would be proportionate with the realities that are here in the text. I pray that anything that I say that would be encouraging or edifying or exalt Jesus Christ would be cherished in love, and anything that I do not say that would not do those things would be quickly forgotten. So help us, we pray, to those ends. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bible to Paul's letter to Titus? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Last week we preached the first part of this unit, these first verses of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, make up really kind of a single coherent unit in Paul's thought. And we kind of broke them up because there was a lot there. And so last week we spent most of our time in verses 1 to 5, or 2 weeks ago rather. This time, with God's help, we're going to focus on the latter part of that unit in verses 6 all the way down to verse 10. So again, if you'll turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. If you're here today, friends, and you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat very close to the one that you're sitting in. And our sermon text in those Bibles is found on page 1058. 1058. Just to give us some refreshment, or to refresh us in terms of what we considered last time. We were in Titus chapter 2. Titus is giving these exhortations and instruction, or Paul's giving these instructions to Titus, instructions that have specific applications for men and women in the church. Last week we heard about, in those early verses, his encouragements for older men and older women as well, and the implications that they have for others in the church, including younger women. This week we're going to see the others that he speaks about in these verses. So if you'll begin with me, we'll read about them again, beginning in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young woman to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and in submission to their husband, so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything. Friends, I think that there's a few key truths that we'll see in these final verses of this unit this morning. The first thing I think that we'll see is an exhortation from Paul for younger men. And the exhortation is this: live under self-control, younger men. Live under self-control, younger men. The next thing I think we'll see is this: it's an exhortation to set an example with integrity in your living and soundness in your teaching. That's an exhortation particularly for Titus as a leader in these churches. Set an example with integrity in your living and soundness in your teaching. And then finally, I think we'll see, work with urgency, integrity, and godly submission for Jesus' glory. Work with urgency, integrity, and godly submission for Jesus' glory. I think we'll see that in verses 9 to 10. So let's begin straight away in our text, beginning with that first verse in verse 6. Verse 6, in the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. What does Paul mean when he uses the word self-control? Those are words that we use all the time, perhaps, in our speech today. But what does Paul mean when he uses those words? By self-controlled, Paul means that the younger men in these churches should be marked by a godly maturity and godly restraint that is so often absent in the lives of non-Christian younger men. By self-control, Paul is saying that these young men must work hard by God's grace to exhibit godly restraint, godly moderation, and a godly temperament. It means that these younger men must show marks of maturity when it comes to their physical and emotional restraint. Again, we don't know the precise ages of the people that Paul's speaking of younger. I mean, the old cliche is true, age is just a number. Well, different scholars have different speculations about what the ages could be when he says younger men. Possibly, many people think that it could be men that are in their 20s, into their mid to late 30s, some even into their 40s. But whatever he means by younger men, it's clear that the overarching thing that he wants them to know and to be encouraged by from Titus is that they're to exhibit something. And this character that they're supposed to exhibit is a character marked by a godly self-control, a godly self-restraint. Robert Yarborough puts it this way, quote, "The word self-control connotes possessing mental and emotional composure, not being distracted, not impulsive, but focus." Now, why does Paul want Titus to encourage the younger men in these Cretan churches to be self-controlled? Or to put it another way, what does it tell us about younger men in Paul's day and in Paul's location, and maybe just young men at large, that Paul wants them to exhibit this characteristic? I think one of the things it tells us is that self-control is not something that always comes easily or naturally to younger men, and sometimes even younger men who are Christians, younger men who claim to follow Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to Titus, "Titus, be sure to encourage the younger men to have this godly maturity and restraint and composure about their lives. Don't let them live the way the non-Christian younger men live in Crete." Remember, Crete's a port city. Based on what we heard earlier in Titus in this book, it was not a place that was known for its moral and godly living. And in a port city, you can imagine all kinds of different things, different types of immoral things, sexually immoral things are happening. And Paul is encouraging Titus, live with the restraint that your non-Christian friends and neighbors don't exhibit. Exhibit this godly self-control. I think there are implications, not just for Titus readers, but for any young Christian man in any church, including our church. And one of the implications I think that we see is this: if you're a younger man, culture has stereotypes about younger men, and you don't use those stereotypes as an excuse for living in a way that dishonors the Lord. It's amazing when you just think about just some of the changes that have happened in the 20th century and into our own day when it comes to the expectations for younger men and younger women. I love C.S. Lewis. In some of his writings, he talks about just the whiff that he was already getting this. I mean, different types of categories. 200 years ago, there was no such thing as a category. The word adolescence did not exist. It was not a word in any dictionary. These are different categories that our culture has brought in. Some are helpful, some are less helpful than others. It's always interesting to me. I love college football. I love watching sports, especially college athletics. But when student athletes do bad things, sometimes even deeply immoral things, the way that lots of people in the media or just people in culture just dismiss it, they're just being kids. These are young guys in their early 20s. And let me tell you something. Just quote-unquote being a kid, that doesn't cut it in the eyes of the Lord. God calls men to live in certain ways, to honor people, to honor women in certain ways, to carry themselves in different ways, to steward the gifts that he's given them in certain ways. And that's the thing that Paul is pressing upon Titus. He wants the younger men to have these traits. So younger men need to do that. They need to buck those stereotypes. Or if the culture around us uses high testosterone or an underdeveloped frontal lobe as a reason for expecting less out of younger men in certain areas, if you're a younger man, you don't let that become an excuse for you. By God's grace, you seek to walk, to keep in step with the Spirit. You do what we read about in 1 Timothy a while ago. You fight the good fight of faith. You do that with your church. You don't do it in isolation. You get on your knees and you pray for help. And you seek the wisdom of older brothers and sisters around you. When I was in seminary in Louisville, I had one of the great blessings I had during much of my time there is that I worked for a furniture company that was owned by two Christian men that were in the church that I was a member of. And it's amazing, this business, it's a really interesting story that I won't tell you the whole thing, but basically it started by two guys who were just struggling to make it by financially in seminary. So they started a furniture company, and the thing took off so quickly that it very soon, now it's like one of the top three most competitive furniture companies in what they call Kentuckiana, that Louisville, Southern Indiana region. And I think there's a number of reasons that God has blessed that business. But one of the things that was true of that place is that the owners of that company very deliberately sought out and recruited for their workers, for their staff, for their grunt laborers, young men and young Christian men who modeled just certain types and stripes of integrity, things that the world would be surprised by. I mean, if you can imagine having, if you ever had a delivery man come into your home, depending on where you are, it can be a little bit of an uncomfortable thing because you're having a stranger come in, he's around your stuff, putting stuff together. And so a lot of it was entrusted of these younger guys. And I'll tell you something, having worked with younger men in that company on the delivery team, one of the things I was so impressed by and struck by time and time again is how by God's grace, so many of these guys, time after time, in the face of just rude customers, just difficult situations, things that we didn't expect, we just extend grace and charity and work with joy to the glory of God, sometimes in just very icky situations that weren't good and would be stressed about and that I would tell my wife about when I came home. But there was a character that built a reputation for that company, and people took notice, and it made a difference in how that place took off and how they're still flourishing today. And that's the type of character that should mark younger men in a church at large. There should be a noted difference between younger people in the world and people who identify with Jesus Christ when it comes to the way they live and the way they work and the way they carry themselves at their work. There should be a self-control that marks them in their behavior. So if you're a Christian and you're a young man, just know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have access to what Charlie talked about earlier this morning, the full armor of God. And don't let any of the world's poor expectations for younger men be a cop-out for living in an ungodly way. Don't let that be a cop-out for you. That's why Paul instructs Titus, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So ask yourself this question. If you're a younger man in this church, ask yourself this. Is my life being marked by a self-control that Paul writes about in these verses? Are there signs of any growing fruit of self-control in my life that would look different from the self-control that younger men in the world would seek to exhibit? These are good questions to ask. They bring us also to our next point. Set an example with integrity in your living and soundness in your teaching. Set an example with integrity in your living and soundness in your teaching. Read verse 7 with me again, please. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. So Paul has just finished giving Titus his instruction for younger men in the churches of Crete, and now he's turning his attention more directly back to Titus himself. Some scholars think maybe because he turns the corner right here, maybe Titus is a younger man. I'm not sure if that's true or not. But anyway, his focus goes back to Titus and his instructions for him specifically as a leader of these churches and a leader really of pastors in these churches around Crete. So what does Paul mean when he calls for Titus to model integrity and dignity in his teaching? How can your integrity be something that's a part of what you teach? What does Paul mean by that? Paul gives a similar charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy that he gives to Titus here in Titus chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul instructs Timothy, his younger protege, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Friends, when a teacher sets an example in the way he speaks to people, the way he conducts himself around people, the way he demonstrates love for people, that tends to have a positive impact in a local church over time, over years. When there's a recognizable similarity between what a pastor preaches on Sunday and the way that he lives Monday through Saturday, that means that there is an integrity and dignity that marks his teaching. That's why Devin and I are so earnest for you to pray for us faithfully. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul instructs Timothy also to pay close attention to your life and teaching, or to your life and doctrine. That's a great summary of pretty close to what Paul's talking about here in Titus chapter 2. Keep watch over your life and doctrine. The way you live, the way you seek to follow Jesus, the way you seek to carry yourself and your engagements with others, and the things that you seek to teach others. It's a package deal for Paul. They're both important. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, the Lord Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish teachers and leaders of Paul's day, saying, they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. And pastors should not live like that. They should not live like that. Preachers shouldn't call Christians to live and serve and sacrifice and forgive in radical ways and then never be willing to live in those radical ways themselves. I've had the privilege and pain in some ways of going through different types of intense physical training in my life for different reasons. Some of them I was forced to do. Some of them I voluntarily chose to do. I've been a part of a football team. I've gone through recruit training and combat training for the United States Marine Corps. But in all the physical training I've ever done, I've never participated in any physical activity that has pushed my body the way wrestling has, in college wrestling. I wrestled at a little NCAA Division II in South Carolina, Anderson University. When I say Anderson University up here, people think Anderson University down the road. Different Anderson University. And the closest I've ever felt like I was going to die during a physical activity was in wrestling practice. And one of the things that quickly endeared my heart to the sport of wrestling is that wrestling is unlike any other activity or sport I've ever done, in the sense that the coaches don't stand off from the comfort and safety of the sideline barking orders while their athletes go through the grind and the groaning and the growing pains of practice. A good wrestling coach, if he's physically able, gets down on the mat and drills with the wrestlers and even wrestles with the wrestlers. If you're a good wrestling coach, you will drill with them, you'll run with them, you'll go through the grueling ends of practice with them. And yes, you even tie up with them and you knuck up with them. It's amazing to me. I don't know if the public schools around Indiana still do this, but it's amazing to me what high schools let wrestling coaches do to young men. Name another arena of life, anywhere, where a 42-year-old grown man can legally slap his hands on a 16-year-old's neck and just yank him around a room for an hour. There's nowhere else in this world that can happen. And I've been roughed up a few times by some coaches that all of them were much older than me. And I think it was largely good for me that I was roughed up. My high school coach, David Mayholtz, when we were having a practice or maybe going through a drill, and if you really weren't doing it right or if you did something that he didn't like in a practice, sometimes instead of correcting you right then, he would wait to go what they call going live. That's when you're throwing down basically in the room. And when you're going through a wrestling practice, you have different drills and you're wrestling with different people, and sometimes they break and you start over and you get a new partner. And sometimes he would just jump in. And if you were doing the mistake that he was trying to correct, he would just basically expose you right there and rough you up right there. And the thing I always appreciated about wrestling from these coaches is that they were willing to do that stuff with us. They weren't just like all far away in an ivory tower just saying, do this, do that. I've been a part of other great sports where they do that, but not this sport. They would run with us. They would train with us. They would go through the conditioning at the end of practices with us. And friends, in many ways, a pastor should seek to live like that. He should seek to preach and to teach and to use truth to build people and to grow. But in the same way, his life should model the types of things that he's asking people to do. He should be slow to ever ask people to live in a way that he himself would never be willing to do, or to go through something that he himself would not be willing to go through. I think that's what Paul is getting at here in these verses. So Paul moves into this section by emphasizing the importance of how a teacher lives, and he focuses on the way a leader lives and how it affects and impacts the leader's message. Now Paul turns his attention again to the content of the message itself. Verse 8. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Notice the first thing Paul says about Titus's message. He says the message must be sound. It must be sound. Paul has already made a statement like this, hasn't he, in the first verse of this chapter. Remember how he begins in chapter 2, verse 1? He says, but you are to proclaim things consistent with what? Consistent with sound teaching. Now Paul is going back to that same call for sound doctrinal teaching. And here in verse 8, he tells Titus, your message must be sound beyond reproach. It must be sound beyond reproach. When Paul tells Titus that his message must be sound, he's telling him that there must be an ironclad, unshakable faithfulness to the truth of his message. There's to be a soundness to Titus's message. There's to be a doctrinal fidelity to the teachings of Jesus and Paul and to the other apostles that have been handed down to Titus. And what is the core of Titus's message, the message that Paul is talking about in these verses? It's the message of the gospel. It's the message of what God has done for sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ, through his obedient life, through his faithful death on the cross, and through his glorious resurrection. That's the core of the message that Paul is talking about. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives with us. That good deposit that Paul calls Timothy to guard, and that sound message that he calls Titus to keep watch over, they're the same message. The message that must be sound is the same deposit that must be guarded. And that's why being a preacher in a real way is to be a herald of truth, even if the truth offends, even when the truth makes us uncomfortable, even when the truth puts you in maybe an awkward or uncompromising situation. It means you don't back down. You guard at all costs in love. That's what Paul's calling Titus to do when he says your message is to be sound beyond reproach. He's calling Titus to hold fast to the soundness of the gospel that's been passed down to him. I use that word gospel, but if you hear with us often, you'll know that I don't very often like to just say that word without trying to rehearse for us what that word means. Maybe you've just been in church a few times, you've heard that word gospel. Maybe you think that means gospel singing that my grandparents down in Alabama like. Maybe. The gospel that Paul is talking about in this book, friends, is a good news message. It's a declaration of hope for sinners who are in desperate need of hope. And the message of the gospel is that God, even though he's infinitely good, infinitely wise, infinitely holy and set apart from us in all good ways, and infinitely just, and as a just God should deal with us as sinners according to our sins, because he's also a God of great mercy and love, immeasurable love, did not just rest in his justice. Instead, he sent Jesus Christ in love to live a life of obedience that you should live and that I should live, and to die a death on the cross to meet the satisfaction of his just requirements as a holy God. Because Jesus Christ died, he did what we sang earlier, he bled and died to take away my sin. God's good and right justice has been satisfied at the cross. And the hope of the gospel, friend, is that if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll repent and believe and trust in what Jesus has done on the cross for you and for your sin, you'll be saved. You'll never have to face God's justice. Instead, you'll be saved and loved and infinitely cherished by the one who laid down his life in love for you to meet God's just demands. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, our encouragement for you is this: believe the gospel, trust in Jesus Christ, turn from your sins, believe in him right where you sit, cry out to him, and you will be saved. That's the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel. The gospel is a good news message that must be freely given, and it's also a precious message that must be fiercely guarded in love. That's what Paul is getting at here in his words to Titus in this chapter. Paul exhorts Titus. Again, he says, your message is to be sound beyond reproach. Sound beyond reproach. Let's think about that. Let's think about what Paul is saying here and even why he's saying what he's saying. First, what is Paul saying in the beginning of verse 8 when he says sound beyond reproach? What does it mean for your message to not just be sound, but sound beyond reproach? To be sound beyond reproach means that no one can call into question the faithfulness of your message. To be sound beyond reproach means that the people who truly know and love the gospel will not have red flags concerning the truthfulness of your message. Now, why would Paul be concerned about that? Why is Paul concerned that Titus's message be sound beyond reproach? Again, he says in verse 8, your message is to be sound beyond reproach. Why? So that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. When you read Titus and many of Paul's 13 different letters that he has in his corpus, it becomes clear that Paul is not primarily concerned about the presence of opposition to the gospel when it comes to ministers. He seems to just pretty much assume that that's just part and parcel of being a Christian leader in a church. In fact, verses like verse 8 seem to make it clear that ministers of the gospel should not be surprised or threatened by opposition. That's what Paul says to Titus, what he says here in verse 8. Paul's answer to opponents bringing charges against Titus' message is not just hope that doesn't happen, just hope for the best. Nor is his instruction to move on to the next ministry assignment when it happens. No, Paul's instruction to Titus is live and preach in such a way that dubious charges about you and your message will ring hollow when they're given. So the reason that Paul wants Titus' message to be a rock-solid declaration that charges fall off like Teflon is because the reputation of the gospel is at stake. If Titus is living an exemplary life and the teaching of his message is faithful, it's not going to matter what any of his opponents say about him in the long term. Paul is saying, Titus, if your message is sound, if it's beyond reproach, then any opponent who brings a false charge against you is going to end up looking foolish, because it eventually will be clear to everyone with spiritual ears to hear that your message is faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the applications, there's a number that we could have of this truth, but one of the applications that I think you can have if you're a church member is to pray for your pastors to keep watch over our lives and doctrine, to pray for us to be faithful to the message of the gospel, to pray that we would live in such a way that our lives would never bring shame or scorn on the name of Jesus Christ, especially to outsiders, to pray that we would never, out of sinful fear, prideful fear of man, be tempted to walk on eggshells around a thorny truth in the scripture. I think I told you one of the reasons, there's several, but one of the reasons I love expositional preaching is because it makes me preach hard stuff I would never wise want to preach. It makes me preach difficult passages that many preachers run from, that many preachers avoid. That's why topical preaching became so popular in the last 60 years, is because it just allows you to jump and bounce anywhere and everywhere in the Bible and preach your thoughts, the things you're excited about, and to avoid the things that might be controversial, to avoid the things that might be a sticky wicket for you and for people. And pastors shouldn't seek to do that. They should seek to hold fast to the message and to let their message be beyond reproach. This leads us to our next point. Work with urgency, integrity, and godly submission for Jesus' glory. Work with urgency, integrity, and submission for Jesus' glory. Paul talks about slavery in these verses. We heard about the issue of slavery a little bit last Sunday in Pastor Devin's sermon, and we're going to hear more the next time he preaches from Philemon. And now we see that this same theme of slavery in the ancient world is here and present in Titus chapter 2. And let's understand a few important clarifications about this word that Paul uses, slaves. That's a very clear and good translation. I don't know what the Bible in your lap says. The CSB is right to translate that Greek word as slaves. That's what a doulos is, or douloi, plural for slaves. But there are reasons that many of our English versions translate this word as bondservants or bond slaves. And one of the reasons that modern English translators are reluctant to render this word a slave is because they know that for many 21st century English readers, like us, the word slave likely conjures all kinds of images that Paul's readers likely would not have recognized when they thought about slaves. You need to know this. There's some major differences between slavery in the ancient world and the slavery that is a product of the transatlantic slave trade. And not knowing the difference, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons that preachers, especially in the part of the country that I'm from and that I love, like South Carolina, would use texts like these to justify an institution of slavery is because they did not do the due diligence of trying to understand the historical background of these texts. And also, they ran roughshod over a lot of verses in the Old Testament about the sin of man-stealing and different things like that. So here's what we need to know. In other words, slavery in first century Crete was very different than race-based chattel slavery in 19th century South Carolina or 18th century Connecticut. There's a few significant ways it was different. First, in the Greco-Roman world, slavery is not. It's never really an institution based upon race. And that's exclusively what it's based upon in 18th century colonial America. Or to put it another way, the color of your skin is not primarily what makes you likely or unlikely to be a candidate as a slave in the Roman Empire. So that's one important distinction. Second, the way people become slaves in the ancient world is markedly different than the way people become slaves during the time of the transatlantic slave trade. Very different. There are multiple reasons people become slaves in the ancient world. Sometimes prisoners of war are made slaves. Slavery was a lot more like what we would think of as indentured servitude. Sometimes people even voluntarily sold themselves into slavery to get out of very big debts. So that should tell you a little bit about how different the distinction is. Nobody in antebellum Georgia is selling themselves into slavery, but that happens sometimes in the world that Paul lives in. Slavery in Paul's day is rooted in a number of complex cultural scenarios, and slavery in America, at least in its 18th century origins, is rooted in kidnapping Africans and shipping them across an ocean to be sold for involuntary labor. That's not what's going on here with Paul when he talks about slaves. That's not the type of slavery he's talking about. That's a big difference. And Paul and his readers, I don't think they would have recognized the type of slavery that happened in this country over 200 years ago. So why am I stressing the distinctions between these types of slavery so strongly? Again, one of the reasons I do is to bring up what happened earlier in our own country's history, how verses like these and in Ephesians and other places in the Bible were used to justify that institution. One of the great things about knowing church history is that if you don't know it, history, we repeat a lot of the same mistakes over and over again. And another reason is this, so that people in this room won't think that these verses can never apply to them. Christian, did you know that these verses have applications for me and for other people in this room? You might think to yourself, I'm not a slave. I've never owned slaves. These verses don't apply to me. Not true. Not true. If you've ever worked a job where you're under someone else's authority, these verses can have an application for you, because that's the type of indentured servitude that the people that would have been reading Paul's letter would have expected. If these verses apply to Christian slaves, men and women working in a flawed and detrimental system, then think about this, friends. How much more do these verses apply to Christians in the professional workplace with voluntary labor? How much more do these verses apply to your work ethic under your chronically mean-spirited supervisor? How much more do they apply to your boss who gives you a huge leash and expects you to work with integrity even when he's not looking? So when Paul writes in verse 9, slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back, he's essentially saying, work hard to please your boss by how you work. Not so that you can look good, but so that God, the God you claim to worship, can look good. Don't talk back to your boss in a disrespectful way, even if you are right and it's crystal clear that he is wrong. The judge of all the earth will do right. You're not this person's judge. Don't carry out a sentence of judgment by making a passive, aggressive comment to your boss or a snarky remark to your boss. And when Paul says that slaves aren't to be stealing, surely this includes money or personal property. But friends, don't limit those things to the only things that you think of. Don't try to get yourself off the hook that easy. If you show up for work and do just enough to get by, you're robbing your employers of their time. It's robbery. You know what that is? That's stealing. That's stealing. And then notice Paul's positive exhortation that he calls these slaves to in verse 10. He says that they need to be what? They need to be demonstrating utter faithfulness. Demonstrating utter faithfulness. That means if you're a slave in the Roman Empire or any person working under authority, even and maybe even especially difficult authority, it means you show up every day on time, work your fingers to the bone by God's grace with a grateful heart to the glory of God. And you ask him for his help to do it hour by hour, minute by minute, day by day. And think about this. Why does Paul call slaves to work in these ways? Why does Paul call people in dark and difficult circumstances to be willing to make their work even more difficult? Look at the second part of verse 10. so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. So that they may adorn Jesus. When you work at your job, especially if you clock in and punch the card under somebody who's difficult to work for, and you show up day after day, week after week, and never complain, eventually, people at your job are probably going to take notice. They're probably going to start to take note of how you work and how it's different from all your non-Christian coworkers. Why does he never complain? How can she have such joy at work after all the junk she's going through at home? Why does he show up early and stay late without making sure that he always gets the credit? Why does he do that? Why does he work like that? When coworkers and employees start to ask themselves, Christian employees, these sorts of questions, the teaching of Jesus Christ that you claim to love starts looking really good. It starts making Jesus look big time awesome and amazing when you live like that. That's the kind of thing the world can't explain. Because all your non-Christian friends are doing what you're probably tempted to do. They're just complaining. Sometimes they're just muttering to themselves. Sometimes they're talking behind their boss's back. What if you don't do that? What if you refuse to do that? What if you refuse to make passive-aggressive comments to your boss? Maybe especially when you know that he's going to a different department in 2 weeks and you don't got to deal with him anymore. What if you refuse to do that? And Paul says when you do that, you adorn Jesus in such a way that he looks glorious, in a way that the world can't explain, in a way that our non-Christian friends might be tempted to ask us for a reason of the hope that's within us, as Peter says. So work with joy and gratitude, even if your boss is a jerk, even if he abuses his authority. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, let's thank God for a risen and reigning King who never abuses his authority and who always rules with justice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to work hard in our homes, at our job, under our employers, in such a way that we would bring him honor and make him adorned for the all-precious, satisfying treasure that he truly is. Father, we also pray that you would let the words and the truths of our text sink in deeply this morning. Father, I pray that you would help me and Devin as pastors to guard the gospel, that the message that we preach would be sound and beyond reproach, that we would live in such a way that no one would ever be able to call into question our integrity. Father, I pray that you would help the younger men in our church to do what's so often not expected of younger men, to live in ways that are marked by glorious, grace-fueled self-control. I pray that they would show restraint in ways that the world cannot explain. Father, we need your help for these things. These are tall tasks, but glorious tasks you call us to. So we pray you would give us the grace to do these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name, amen.